Your Bible's open to Psalm 2, and take out your outline, and I invite you to follow along. This is a year when the 4th of July falls in the middle of the week between two Sundays, so we've sung patriotic songs and focused on what might be called patriotic themes on both weekends. Our nation celebrated its 236th birthday this past Wednesday with fireworks and special events in every town and community across the country, including a lot right behind my house. The date takes us back to the hot summer days in Philadelphia in 1776, where the 56 delegates from the 13 colonies worked to hammer out the document that was destined by God to change the world in the course of history. They produced a priceless parchment we know and cherish as the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration made known the resolve of the colonies but it took eight bloody years of war to convince Great Britain that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And so we have been for more than two centuries, rising since World War II to become the most powerful nation on earth. We've been blessed beyond measure with abundant natural resources and with a godly heritage unlike any nation in the history of the world except Israel. We thank the Lord for our heritage, but we believers grieve over the distance that we have departed from our biblical foundations. We grieve because of what it's doing to the heart of our society, what it's doing to our families and children, what it will do to the continuing erosion of our freedoms. But we also grieve because actions have consequences for individuals and for nations comprised of individuals, because nations, like individuals, answer to God. Abraham Lincoln, in his famous Gettysburg Address, declared the United States to be a nation under God. Years later, in response to the Soviet Union's atheistic government, Congress inserted the phrase under God after one nation in our Pledge of Allegiance. And even though critics like California atheist Michael Newdow have sued to have the phrase removed from the pledge, thankfully it's still there for now. But the fact is, whether we recite the pledge and stamp "In God We Trust" on our money, or whether we pretend God doesn't exist, as some atheistic countries continue to do, the fact is, whether they acknowledge it or not, every nation is under God. In fact, there are a number of pivotal verses in Scripture that provide foundational principles about the relationship of every nation on earth to Almighty God. Notice with me in the Bible, God reveals the truth about nations. I've included four truths from Scripture on your outline that are indisputable. First, every nation that exists owes its authority and location to God. Notice these verses on your outline, taken from Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose in all of this was that the nations should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Now think of these facts that God asserts in this text. God created all nations from Adam and through Noah. That means that there's really only one race, the human race. Of course, I know humans come in two genders and in different colors and shapes and sizes, but the notion that there are multiple races and that some races are superior to others is based squarely on evolutionary theory, not biblical truth. The views of Adolf Hitler and Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, that the white Aryan race is superior and higher up the evolutionary chain and other races are inferior and should be weeded out, were founded in Darwinian evolution, not the Bible. All humans came from Adam and then through Noah's family, so we're all of one blood, one race. Next, God decided the time span and geographical boundaries of all nations. Now, we know when ancient empires like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia began and ended, and what the geographical boundaries of those empires were. We know when the United States began, and only God knows when it will end. He decided all of that because he's in control of it. And in all of this, God's purpose was that all the nations should seek after him. Isn't it great that God's ultimate purpose in the rise and fall of nations is evangelistic? He wants people to seek him and find him. And so we see in this text not only God's mind-boggling power, but also his great heart. He wants his creatures to know him, and he's right there, not far from any one of us. The evidence of his existence is all around us, shouting, "Hey, someone made all of this." And he's as close as a prayer. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you know him? Have you ever sought him? You ever prayed that prayer? You see, what Paul says here is true of every nation that's ever existed. And our founding fathers clearly understood and acknowledged God's providential hand in establishing and preserving our nation. Early in the War for Independence in 1778, George Washington wrote a letter to a fellow patriot, Thomas Nelson, Jr., in which he marveled at how much the Lord was helping the American cause. He said, "The hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all of this," that is, the victories, "that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations." Read David McCullough's book, 1776, to see some amazing examples that even the British generals had to admit were God's providential hand. One notable example was the time at Brooklyn Heights on Long Island in New York City in August 1776, when the British Army surrounded Washington's army on land while the British fleet lay offshore. This was the first major battle of the war, and it was a real blunder by Washington. There was no way of escape. The following morning, they were going to be destroyed, and the war would end right there with an American defeat. Washington determined, however, to try to slip his army away during the night across the East River to Manhattan on every rowboat and sloop that he could muster. His officers told him that they would be seen from the British frigates and destroyed, but Washington resolved to go ahead. And as they started to embark, a mysterious fog rolled in from the sea, totally concealing the Americans. The amazing thing was the fog was only on that part of the river. And when it lifted in the morning, the British officers were astounded to find that the American army, all 9,000 troops, had completely disappeared. Even more amazing is the fact that a woman in Brooklyn who was a British sympathizer discovered Washington's plan and hastily sent her servant to reveal it to the British commanders. But by the providence of God, the servant rushed into the Hessian lines. Now, the Hessians were German mercenaries hired by the British. They couldn't understand one word the servant was saying. But they detained him until the morning when they could get an interpreter who told them too late what Washington was going to do and by this time had already done. That's just one of many examples of God's providence in the founding and preservation of this nation. From the time of Christopher Columbus through the Revolutionary War and beyond. In fact, you can find examples even in World War II. In addition to McCullough's book, you ought to read James Kennedy's book, What If America Were a Christian Nation Again, and especially his first chapter, God's Providential Hand on America. Dr. Kennedy demonstrates how close we came to being settled and controlled by the French or the Spanish rather than the English, and how different our history would have been. But time and again, God's clear providence was evident in thwarting the efforts of the French and Spanish, sending a storm or wind or whatever, and helping the English. And then he clearly helped the Americans, the colonists, defeat the British to establish America as an independent nation, the first nation in the history of the world with religious freedom guaranteed. Kennedy has a whole section on how God saved George Washington's life time and again. Once in 1775, during the French and Indian War, when he was in his early 20s, Washington survived a massacre of sorts in a battle outside Pittsburgh by the banks of the Monongahela River. An Indian who was hiding suddenly leaped up and fired at Washington when he was only 3 or 4 yards away. He missed. Another Indian shot 15 bullets at Washington, missed him 15 times. During this same encounter, Washington had 2 horses shot out from under him, and after the skirmish, he discovered 4 bullet holes in his coat. After he survived this incredible battle, when all the other British and American officers were killed, Colonel Washington wrote his brother, quote, "Death was leveling my companions on every side of me, but by the all-powerful dispensation of Providence, I have been protected." David Barton wrote a book about this battle and the way God spared Washington's life. He appropriately titled it, "The Bulletproof George Washington." The fact is, Washington was never once wounded in all the years he served his country. No wonder he said in his first inaugural address, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States." Every nation that exists owes its authority and location to God. Second, every nation that acknowledges the true God will be blessed. Look at the next verse on your outline, Psalm 33:12. Read it out loud with me, or you can see it up on the screen. Read it with me. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." Now, the psalmist had Israel in mind when he wrote that. But what he wrote is true of any nation. And it's certainly been true of our country from Columbus to the Pilgrims to the Founding Fathers up until the middle of the 20th century. We have been blessed because for all those centuries, we officially acknowledge the God of the Bible as our God. Founding Father Noah Webster said, "The religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles. This is genuine Christianity, and to this we owe our free constitutions of government." Unfortunately, you probably won't hear anything like that coming out of our nation's capital today. Third, every nation that practices righteousness will be exalted. Look at the next verse on your outline, Proverbs 14:34. Read that one out loud with me. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." In ancient Israel, every Jewish king and every generation learned this. Some of them had to learn it the hard way. But our founding fathers clearly understood it. Patrick Henry declared, "Whether this new government will prove a blessing or a curse will depend upon the use our people make of the blessings which a gracious God hath bestowed on us. If they are wise, they will be great and happy. If they are of a contrary character, they will be miserable. Righteousness alone can exalt them as a nation. Reader, whoever thou art, remember this, and in thy sphere practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others." Studies have shown the connection between the biblical foundation of our institutions and the resulting prosperity. For example, free market capitalism is at the root of our economic prosperity, which has fueled our industrial growth and our military prowess. But where did free market capitalism come from? Well, it's clearly the result of the Protestant reformers in Western Europe and then their descendants, the Puritans and Pilgrims in New England, applying biblical principles of finances and an individual freedom and responsibility on a national scale. The bottom line is God's principles of righteousness are right because he says so, and they also work because they are true. You see, why do we believe the Bible? You say, well, because it's God's word. That's right, but it's also true. If it's God's word, it has to be true. It's not true because I think it's true. It's true because it is true. And we've lost that concept in our culture. Individuals or nations who will practice those righteous principles will be exalted. America's history proves that. But nations have also learned that the end of that verse is equally true. Sin is a disgrace to any people. Ask ancient Babylon about that. Ask Nazi Germany. And let's pray that our country comes to her senses and that spiritual revival comes so that someone won't be saying before the end of this century, "Ask America." There's a fourth principle that links with the end of the previous verse, and here it is. Every nation that forgets God will be destroyed. Look at the next verse on your outline, Psalm 9:17. Read that one out loud with me. It's also on the screen. "The wicked will go down to the grave. This is the fate of all the nations who ignore God." The word grave there is the word sheol, could be translated hell. Think about the nations that once held great sway over much of the known world, ancient Egypt, the Hittite Empire, ancient Assyria, ancient Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. They were so powerful and feared for a time, in some cases hundreds of years, but they eventually crumbled into the dust of history, leaving behind nothing but archaeological reminders of their former greatness. In modern times, Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union come to mind. These were all powerful nations that God allowed to rise, but then brought them down to destruction because they ignored or forgot the true God. Even ancient Israel and Judah learned that lesson. Obedience to God's covenant meant blessing, but disobedience brought judgment in the form of drought or famine or disease or pestilence or attack from hostile enemies or defeat in war and ultimately exile as slaves to a foreign land. In fact, if you study history, sadly, the norm throughout history is for a nation to ignore God and then suffer the consequences. And yet the ultimate rebellion will occur just prior to Christ returning to earth. The psalm that John read for us at the beginning, Psalm 2, is given over to the rebellion leading up to that conflict. I want us to spend the rest of our moments there today. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, one of a dozen or so in the book of Psalms. The theme is the sovereign or the supreme king. And it was probably read at the coronation of every Jewish king, beginning with David. And while it had direct application to the present anointed king of Israel, it ultimately refers to Christ. And we know that because of the many quotations of the psalm in the New Testament that confirm it. Now, though his name is not in the heading of the psalm, we know from the New Testament, Acts 4:25, that David wrote it. The psalm divides along two lines. Verses 1 to 3 depict the rebellion of the nations against God and his anointed. Verses 4 to 12 reveal God's response to that rebellion. In the first three verses, the nations are haughty and they're determined in their rebellion. But then God has the last word, and the nations aren't heard from again. So let's look at the psalm along those two lines the rest of our time. First, note how the nations rebel against God and his son. Notice how in verses 1 and 2 that they take rebellious actions against the Lord and his anointed. We're told in verse 1 that the nations conspire and the citizens plot in vain. The psalmist is incredulous. He states it as a question. Why are they doing this? It's like he's saying, are they crazy? Don't they realize how futile this is? They're going up against God. He says in verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together. So notice how every segment of society is involved in this rebellion. The citizens, the kings, the rulers under the king. And notice that their rebellious actions, their raging and conspiring and plotting and counseling and standing and gathering are targeted against the Lord and against his anointed, who is Jesus. When the apostles faced persecution in Acts 4 and then they came back and reported it to the church, they had a big prayer meeting. They asked God for boldness to keep on proclaiming the gospel. And in that prayer, recorded in Acts 4, 25 and 26, you see the reference there on your sheet, the saints quoted the first two verses of this psalm. And they apply it to what had just recently happened to Jesus. They say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And then they apply it to what's happening to them. So it's true that whenever people persecute Christians, whether it's the communists or radical Muslims or radical Hindus or secular progressives, they're really rebelling against Jesus, aren't they? That's who they're after. They can't get to him, so they take it out on his people. It's like what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Saul was persecuting Christians, but Jesus asked him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Jesus so closely identifies with his people that to hurt his people is to hurt him. We see that in our culture today more than at any time in our history, sadly. It's kind of okay to talk generically about God or the Lord in public, but don't get specific. Don't mention Jesus' name unless you're doing it in profanity. Don't pray publicly in his name. Don't talk about him in public. Franklin Graham, in his book, The Name, shows how our modern secular culture has developed such an aversion, such a disdain for the name of Jesus. And that sentiment will only increase the closer we get to his return. Notice in verse 3 that they make rebellious statements against God's rule. They say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Now, their words imply a recognition of God's inherent rule. They know deep down that he's the ruler. This is his universe. But they resent it and refuse to be in subjection to him. They characterize themselves as slaves, as being in chains and fetters, as though God were some cruel despot. You know, that reveals our basic problem, mine, yours, everybody's. We are natural born rebels. We inherited a nature that is bent away from God and inherently chafes at his rule. And in spite of his goodness and abundant, priceless gifts, I mean, he's given us a mind and a body that's fearfully and wonderfully made. He's given us air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink and eyes to see and senses to be in touch with the world around us. All of these priceless gifts, yet we still resent his rule over us and rebel against it. One week before he died, Jesus told a parable about himself to dispel the idea that he was going to immediately set up his kingdom. He was in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem for Passover the last time. And rumors were running wild that he was going to overthrow the Romans, take his place on David's throne, and deliver the Jews from Roman tyranny. He said it wasn't going to happen yet because his own people weren't ready to accept him. In the parable, he likened himself to a nobleman going into a far country to have himself appointed king and then return. And before he left, he called 10 of his servants, gave them each some money, and told them to put the money to work until he got back. But the next verse is the verse that I've included on your outline, Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." And that, my friends, is the attitude of every person in America or anywhere else who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus. We will not have this man. I'll do it my way. I'm my own ruler. I'm the master of my fate. I hope that's not your attitude. Because notice how God responds to rebellious nations. Verses 4 and 5, we learn that he doesn't take this rebellion lightly. Rather, he responds with actions toward the rebels. David says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. Far from being worried or anxious about the rebellion, God has a big laugh. After all, these are kingdoms of nations on earth. And he's the king of the universe enthroned in heaven. And in Isaiah 40, he declares, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales, which would have no weight at all. All nations before him are as nothing. All of them together, they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So their proud posturing is no threat to him at all. Over in Psalm 37, David describes a similar scenario. He says, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. What's the Lord's response? He laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. And you see, that's why God laughs. He knows what the end will be, because he controls it. And all the posturing of the secularist who says, God who, will come to nothing. Earlier this year, the Virginia General Assembly was ridiculed in the secular press and became the butt of jokes by late-night comedians because they passed a law, already a law in seven other states, that required a woman seeking an abortion to be given a sonogram so that she could see what was in her womb, that she was about to destroy not a glob of tissue, but a well-formed, tiny human being. About 20 pro-abortionists gathered on the steps of the Virginia Capitol building to protest and refused to leave. They had to be carried off by police. Many of them carried signs with offensive messages. Some of them had signs that read, "Who cares what God thinks?" That's scary. But that's what we've come to in our culture. And yet such rebellion is no threat to the one in heaven who laughs. Also, we're told the Lord rebukes them in his anger. Even though God can laugh at their antics, their rebellion is no laughing matter. And so he issues an angry rebuke. David knew it wasn't good to be on the receiving end of God's rebuke. He pleaded with God in Psalm 6, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. How many of you know it's not a good idea to have God mad at you? David knew that. People holding that sign on the steps of the Virginia Capitol need to learn that. Then, end of verse 5, God terrifies them in his wrath. Now, having gotten the rebels' attention, notice how he responds with affirmations about his fixed plan. We have in verse 6 the declaration of the Father about his Son's rule. The Father says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, tell me, where is Zion, my holy hill? It's Jerusalem, right? God is saying that he's already decided that one day his Messiah will rule in Jerusalem. In fact, it's as good as done. Now, how do we know that he's not just talking about a human king like David or Hezekiah? Well, because of the proclamation of the Son about his Father's decree right after it. Notice three parts of the declaration. First, that which is regarding the Son's identity. That's the word. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Now, we know for a fact that this is Jesus telling us what the Father said to him. Because this verse is quoted four times in the New Testament. In Acts 13:33, Paul quotes it in a sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch and applies it to the resurrection of Christ. In Romans 1:4, Paul alludes to this verse in which he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. If there was any doubt, that settled it. In Hebrews 1:5, the author of Hebrews quotes this verse to show the superiority of Christ over angels. No angel, only Christ is the Son, something that Mormons need to learn. In Hebrews 5:5, the author of Hebrews quotes the verse as a reference to God's making Christ our high priest in contrast to earthly priests. So this is clearly Jesus being discussed here. And the second part of the proclamation is regarding the Son's inheritance. Jesus is still quoting his Father, who said to him, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Verse 8. Remember in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted by Satan, as Satan offered him the kingdom of the world if he would just bow down and worship him? But Jesus refused. He said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, he knew already that the Father had long before promised to make all the nations his inheritance and the entire planet his possession. Guess who owns North America? Anybody need, do you need three guesses on that? Guess who owns Australia? Europe belongs to Jesus. Asia belongs to Jesus. First, because he created the planet. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. And second, because the Lord gave it to him. His Father gave it to him. That's why when the seventh trumpet is sounded in the future tribulation period, loud voices in heaven will be declaring the words that Handel incorporated in his Messiah. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All of the kingdoms, the ancient kingdoms to the modern kingdoms, the empires ruled over by despots and wicked men, all of those will come together under one kingdom ruled by Jesus upon David's throne in Jerusalem. Now that's really good news, because when you look at the condition the world is in now, we need a righteous ruler. More and more, and this is moving toward what the end times will bring us, there is a cry for a strong ruler who can cut through the red tape and who can get us out of this mess that we're in internationally. And that's exactly what will happen following the rapture, when the Western countries and the Confederation will appoint the man that the Bible calls the Antichrist. And he will be a brilliant, articulate, charismatic figure who will wow the world. And for a while, things go well until he rips off the mask and reveals his true colors. By then, it's too late. He's the Antichrist. He's Satan's substitute. What we really need is the one coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. And he is coming. Even better news is that according to Revelation 26 and 22:5, we get to reign with him. And that's the last part of the proclamation, that part regarding the Son's iron rule. Jesus, still quoting his Father, who says to him in verse 9, "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Now, this promise is quoted three times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:27, Jesus himself quotes it in his letter to the church to Thyatira, and he applies it to the saints' joint rule with him. "You're going to rule with me over the nations," he says. Revelation 12:5 is quoted by John, noting that Christ was destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron before he was even born. Revelation 19:15 is quoted by John, referring to Christ's rule following his second coming to the earth. How many of you played hide-and-seek when you were children? You mean some of you didn't play hide-and-seek? What a deprived childhood. When we used to play, whoever was counting, you know, put hands like this up against the pole or whatever, and count out loud to 20 or 30 or whatever, and when they finished, they would say, "Ready or not, here I come." That's what Jesus is saying to the rebel nations here. "You better get used to the idea of my ruling over you, because my Father says it's a done deal. Ready or not, I'm coming." The great news is, you know, we can bow to him as our Savior now, willingly, and receive his salvation, or bow unwillingly to him as Lord and sovereign and ruler. But then it'll be too late. So to sum it up, he responds with admonitions to his enemies. Notice first his warnings of destruction to the rebels. "You kings, be wise. You rulers of the earth, be warned. I'm giving you fair warning." The sad thing is, this psalm was written 3,000 years ago, and they still haven't got it in Washington or Raleigh or the United Nations or Beijing or London or anywhere. And then he says, here's what you need to do. Very practical. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the sun. The idea there as a subject would kiss the signet ring on an Eastern monarch to express his submission and loyalty. Kiss the sun or be destroyed in his anger and wrath. You think about it, ultimately those are the only two options. I mean, we can pretend that Jesus is a nobody like our culture likes to do and ignore him or whatever. But 1 second after we die, we find out how foolish that was. Every human being, individually, will stand before Jesus Christ. The two options are here: kiss the Son or be destroyed by his wrath. And then he concludes with a promise of blessing to believers. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I hope that includes all of you here, dear ones. Some of us many years ago, maybe some recently, have rushed to the cross to take refuge in him. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. It's easy to see that what applies generally to the nations applies particularly to individuals, because all nations are comprised of individual citizens, right? So what God says to the United States, he says to every citizen of the country. So like nations, we have two options. We can take refuge in God and enjoy his blessings. And that's what he wants us to do. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they might live. Turn to me and live. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, he told Israel. He's saying the same thing to the United States. He's saying the same thing to you today. Take refuge in God and enjoy his blessing, or rebel against him and face the dire consequences. And they are dire. An Israelite in the 10th century B.C. or an American in the 21st century, ultimately we both have the same two options. They haven't changed. Finally, like the nations, we know what the correct response is. I mean, we're not left in the dark. God graciously tells us, okay, this is what you need to do. Here are the options. This is the one you need to choose. And he lays them out for us in these last two verses. The option should be service coupled with reverential fear. Serve him. Serve him with fear and trembling. Joy that is linked to awe-filled trembling. Rejoice with trembling. You say, how do those two go together? Well, you're in awe of who he is. I mean, he spoke the universe into existence. His ways are beyond our imagination. And yet he loves us. He wants us to know him. He has condescended to become a human being, to become one of us, so we could look in his eyes and hear him talk and see what he does. And the disciples said, we touched him, we handled him, the word of life, the creator. And so we rejoice in a relationship with him, but we do so not in a casual, cocky way. We do with trembling and awe. And then homage, aware of the threat of judgment. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not my buddy. He's not someone I keep in reserve in case I get in trouble. He is the Lord. And he deserves and calls for my homage and obedience to him. Now, we won't take the time to turn there, but I want you to circle that reference right at the bottom of the page, Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Let me encourage you to read it this afternoon. And if you do, you'll find that it dovetails with the warning here in Psalm 2. Let me close with this. One of the best known of our founding fathers was Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of Independence. He was not an evangelical Christian like most of the other founders. Sadly, I don't expect to find him in heaven. That's heartbreaking to think about, because he rejected the deity of Christ, rejected the miracles. He cut them all out, had his own Jefferson New Testament. He just wanted the ethical teachings, but no miracles. But overall, he did have a biblical worldview. And he made these poignant comments in his notes on the state of Virginia, 1781. He said, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God?" I would say they're largely removed today. "That they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. My friends, if Jefferson trembled for his country in 1781, what in the world would he do now? Stand with me as we close in prayer. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. The one who is the creator, who became a human being to die to be our savior, rose from the dead to prove the sufficiency of his payment, and he offers eternal life to those who will trust him. The praise team's coming to close us in a song, just a second. When you walk through those doors, go on the rest of your day and the rest of the week, do you know for sure that you're ready to meet the Lord? I never expected I would be reading three funeral announcements today. We just don't know, do we? If you're waiting for a better day, another day, you won't find it. Today is the day, and I invite you to him. As the song says, I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our nation would do that? I hope you're praying with me as I challenged you last week, every day, for revival between now and the election, 122 days. If all of us would do that and really seek his face, it will make a difference. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge, and we thank you for another opportunity to say yes to you. And I pray for any who need to make that step of faith today and put their trust in Christ. Lord, we grieve for our country. Would you not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Stir our hearts, Lord, to seek your face. Come, Holy Spirit, in great convicting power. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name. Amen.